Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together again around your word, and I pray that tonight as we finish up the letter of Titus, that you would just give us some new insights and give us some new understanding in what you were saying to that group of people that would apply to us today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our review, it's important we remember it's AD 65, and I'll talk about that again in a minute. And where is everybody? Where's Timothy? Timothy's over here in Ephesus. Where's Titus? He's down on the island of Crete. And where's Paul? In Nicopolis over here in Greece. So we've got our three ministry partners all spread out here. And we know that Titus was a Gentile. The earliest we come across him is in Antioch in Syria. So that might be where he came to faith. He came to faith through Paul. He was a disciple and a traveling companion. And he seemed to get the most difficult assignments, didn't he? Besides Crete, where else was Titus sent? Where else was a difficult assignment? What church? Corinth. He was sent to Corinth as well. Now he's in Crete, and we know it's a mountainous island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It had a large Jewish population. And from Dr. Luke in Acts 2, we know that there were Cretans at Pentecost, which would make this one of the earliest churches. And when Paul got there, he was disappointed again because he found that some of the Jews had already been misleading the people and they were involved in some of these Jewish myths. And so Paul was unable to stay on Crete. He left Titus there and he went on to Nicopolis where he wrote this letter from. Now the biggest challenge for Titus on Crete was the people. What are the Cretans known for? Lying, that was their big thing, is apparently being a con man and being a good liar was something to aspire to. And it appears that some of those men were also in the church and in church leadership. So Titus's job was to deal with them and straighten everybody out with their teaching. And this letter then would be more than a letter to Titus. It was actually his letter of authorization from Paul. So in chapter 1, Paul identified himself in two ways. He emphasized his responsibility as God's servant and then his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And even before he addressed Titus, he went immediately to the importance of faith in Jesus Christ and also living out the faith. He said the believer's hope is in eternal life, which is a promise of God. And because God promised it, we know it's sure because he, unlike the Cretans, does not lie. And he said that God in his time had sent Jesus Christ to bring salvation and in his time will bring the believers into eternal life. Titus was commissioned to straighten out the problems of the false teachers and to appoint elders. And what he emphasized in those that they would choose for elders was a blameless life, not a perfect life, but a blameless life, blameless in their family and in their character. And he also mentioned that his children were not to be rebellious. We thought that was an interesting addition, but then we realized that the leaders in the church were being rebellious, and therefore he would need all the credibility in order to deal with these rebellious leaders. So chapter 1 was really about the church and leadership. So chapter 2 then was about the household. If you were part of that society, you lived according to the Roman household code. It told everybody what their role was and how to relate to one another. It also talked about how they were to relate to government and to the gods. So Paul used what they were familiar with and then showed how the believer would live that out. When it came to the individuals in the household, he talked about the older men and older women, which meant those that had already raised their children. And then the younger men and women, those that hadn't raised their children yet. And what he emphasized was a life of self-control. He said that they were to live out in a faith in a way that would attract people to Christ and not push them away. He said the basis for godly living is God's grace. Grace was exceedingly important to Paul. That's why he was able to be an apostle. God poured out his grace upon him. And he said, God's grace comes in phases. When God first came, Christ came, he revealed himself to us, and he brought salvation. And then he said, in the second phase, Christ is going to return. He's going to be the glorious hope. He says, in the meantime, we live in between his first and second coming, and God still pours out his grace upon us, and that is what gives us the strength to live out godly lives. So that was chapter 2. Today we're going to do chapter 3, which is all about right behavior in the world. So he begins again with the same household codes, and look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. He says, Titus, remind the Cretans what they already know, and that is they need to be loyal subjects to the Roman government. Keep in mind, we're in AD 65. At this point, the believers are still very positive towards the government. Christianity is recognized by the Roman government. It's part of Judaism. And in fact, it's protected by the Roman government. It doesn't hinder the gospel going forward at all. However, the Romans are very suspicious of anybody or anything that would be seditious. And so Paul is teaching the believer to be subject to the authorities, be obedient to them. Do whatever is good. Paul is not trying to change the government. And it's important to understand that. As believers, Denny says, you know, you need to fly underneath the radar. If the Christians had come in and say, no more slavery, all this is wrong, they would have been shut down and you and I wouldn't be here today. Christ didn't come to change the government. He came to change the hearts of individuals. And as people change, then so do the world systems. But Paul at this point is saying, be good citizens to Rome. Find ways to do what is right. He said, obey the laws. Do whatever needs to be done. Look in your community and serve there. In that way, they are reflecting then the nature of God. Christ cared for people, and he says, be peaceable. Be considerate towards all people. Don't be a troublemaker. In fact, like Christ, live a life of humility that can only come from a heart that's right with God. Now, having said that, I want to also set the stage because we're going to be picking up later. We're in 65 AD. In 64 AD, things began to change. Rome was burned. And I'm sure you've all heard about Rome burning, and Nero was away at the time. But he was being blamed for the burning of Rome because people were saying he wanted to rebuild Rome in his own way. He was frustrated with this, and he was very angry about this, and so he was looking for a scapegoat, somebody that he could blame. And who did he blame? He blamed the Christians. If we go back in time, if we go back to, I think it was AD 48, under Claudius, and you remember the Jews at that time, they were having arguments with the believers over somebody named Christos. And what did Claudius do? He kicked all the Jews out of Rome, right? And then when he died in 54 AD, then the Jews were able to come back in. So now Nero says, okay, there's this group out there that are following some leader named Christos, and they're saying that he's a king. And so he took his frustration and his anger out on the Christians. In fact, it was so vicious that when you read the writings, even the non-believers were beginning to feel sorry for him because he would sew them up in animal skins and put them in the arena for wild animals to destroy. And then he used men, women, and children as torches to light up his gardens for his parties. And so it was just vicious towards the believers. That was in 64 AD, but that was only in Rome. It wasn't in the rest of the Roman Empire. Does anybody know what happens in AD 66? In AD 66, the whole world is going to change for the Christians because we're going to start the Jewish wars that will end with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So you can see, we've got 64, the burning of Rome, and 66, the start of the Jewish war. So we're right here in 65, and we're going to see how that changes when we get into the next letter, which is 2 Timothy. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. So, but at this point, Paul is saying, be good citizens, and why should we do that? Verse 3. Because at one time we too were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul includes himself in this. He says, we, all of us before we came to Christ, were this way. We were foolish. What is foolish? The definition in Scripture comes from Psalms 14. The fool says in his heart what? There is no God. I'm not accountable to any God. There's no God. And that's the terminology he's using. He said, before that, we were not only foolish, we were disobedient. He says, and we were also deceived. We actually thought we were in control of our own lives. And he says, and yet we were enslaved to our own passions and pleasures. You know, one only realizes that we are enslaved after we have freedom in Christ. It's only when you come to Jesus that you really realize how enslaved you were. And then he adds a typical vice list. That was a way of speaking. What they do is they go overboard and exaggerate. And he says, and we were also had attitudes of malice. That's evil intent. We were envious of everyone and everything. We were hated, and we hated one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice he calls both God and Jesus Christ Savior. We have to go back to the culture. What did the Cretans understand when he used that word Savior? That was actually a common term. It was a title. It was a title given to the gods. It was a title given to people. In fact, Michos was called Michos Suter because he was given the title Savior after saving Nero from an assassination attempt. Zeus, who we've come to know, has also given titles of Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior, or Zeus Sotoros, the Saving One. What is Paul saying? No, it's not Zeus, it's not people, it's God who's our true Savior. And what is he saving us from? He's saving us from the wrath of God to come. I hope you saw in these verses it's the work of the Trinity. Did you see all three members of the Trinity in this? It starts out with the Father, God our Savior, in kindness and love has saved us. It's God's love and mercy. It's not our own righteousness. And when he talks about righteousness, he's talking about the ability to keep the law, to keep the Torah. We cannot do that. And it was through the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who completes the work of this salvation. Notice, it's Jesus Christ. What's he emphasizing? His humanity, the work on the cross. He puts Jesus first. And then he goes to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says he's washed us and given us a rebirth and a renewal. It's the Holy Spirit, the member of the Trinity, that gives us new life and helps us to live out the faith. Now, there's a lot of question and discussion when it came to the washing. If you were Jewish, you're thinking about the mikveh. Whenever you would go into the temple, you would go through ritual washings, which is very much like our baptism. But here it is fitting best that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins and makes us clean. But then think about Pentecost. It was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives that gives us new life and gives us the strength to live the godly life that God called us to. Oh, I can't go past Pentecost without remembering again what happened that day. You remember all the believers were at the house of the Lord. And where was God's presence in the temple? In the Holy of Holies. And when you go back to that, it's the fire came out of the Holy of Holies, split, and rested on the life of all the new believers. And that was evidence of God changing his residence from the temple to go now to all the new believers. So it's the work of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that purifies us. Why would God do that? Verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Because of God's kindness, his love, and his mercy, he appeared through Jesus Christ to save us so that we could be heirs of eternal life. that brought me right back to Genesis. Why were we created? In Genesis 1, it says the Trinity, God said, let us make them in our image. He desired to have a relationship with us. And when it was broken, then he made the plan of salvation and fulfilled that. And so now it's so that we can be restored to that relationship, so that we can spend eternity with him. Our salvation is based completely on God's mercy and grace. Through Christ, we are justified. Justified is just as if I've never sinned, right? Titus, in verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In his first letter to Timothy, he had three trustworthy sayings, and that means something that is true when you are to teach the churches. And now he says, Titus, you must teach the Cretans this as well. And he's still referring to their role in the world, and he says they must be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Very emphatic words here. He said, Titus, stress these things, emphasize the importance of these. The believer is to be careful, to be very thoughtful in their approach to this, and they are to devote themselves to what is good. Let's make it a priority in your life. And he said, in doing this, it is excellent and profitable, not just for the person who does it, but he says for everybody, for believers and unbelievers. Why? Because it shows God's love and concern for a lost world. He says, do what's right. Do good things in your community. And he also says you're to stress what you're not to do. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Don't get involved in controversies. Interesting, genealogies. Is there anything about genealogies in the gospel or in salvation or in sound doctrine? No, he says, don't get involved in those kind of things. And then he also says, in arguments and quarrels about the law. By the first century, the Hebrew Torah, the writings of Moses, was already ancient language. And they almost made a sport of arguing over the meaning of each word and the pronunciation. So it was like, you have to pronounce it this way. No, you have to pronounce it this way. And so they were having arguments, and it was causing divisions within the church rather than uniting it. He says, for a person who is constantly this way and doesn't listen, he says, warn the divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Why? Because divisiveness destroys church fellowship, and it's a bad witness in the community. God's people have been called to the task of doing good, to be a good witness in the community. The person that's divisive that they're referring to here is somebody who's verbally abusive. What happens in a church when somebody is abusive or constantly negative towards the pastor or the teachers or the staff? What happens in the church? It spreads. It becomes uncomfortable. Understand, we're talking about house churches. We're talking about something the size of our group here. It could be 20, 30. The biggest house church we know is 120. So it affects everybody in the church. And he says, when you find somebody like this, you're to warn them once. If somebody really is trying to follow the Lord and live a godly lifestyle, if somebody's warning them, they need to repent and turn back. But he says, if they don't, warn them again. But if they don't turn back by the second time and they continue to persist this way, then put them out. Don't have anything to do with it. If you were put out of a house church, you didn't have anywhere to go. You know, today, if somebody doesn't like it, they just go to another church. It's a little different. But here, it was very serious, and they were to be put out of the church. And I thought about that. You know, today, even if we have an argument or there's a division going on in a church, the whole church community knows, don't we? When there's a division going on in one of the churches, all the other churches know. And it really becomes a bad witness in the community. And yet here he's saying God's called us to be a good witness. So we can't have this. He says church leadership must deal with that and not allow it in the church. Well, verses 12 to 15 reminds us that this is a real letter to real people. I love when he puts names in there, because I hope by now these names are not just names on the paper. I hope they've got personalities. I hope you know some of these people. This is our 12th letter of Paul. Only one of his letters did he not mention anybody. Pop quiz. What letter didn't he put any names or greetings in? It was a church that he spent the longest time and knew the most people of. Ephesus. And why didn't he greet anybody in the letter to the Ephesians? Because it was a circular letter. It wasn't going to one church. It was meant to move around. You really knew the answer. It's just getting late. So verse 12, he says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul says, I'm either going to send Artemas or Tychicus to you, and when he comes, Titus, then he would take over the church at Crete, and Titus was supposed to come to him, and he was wintering at Nicopolis. Well, if he's wintering at Nicopolis, we know that this is probably coming in on late summer, early autumn, because November 10th to March 10th, the sea lanes close down. From September 10th to November 10th, it's kind of iffy. You remember the last time he was on Crete? He was heading to Rome. He was at Fair Havens, and they were just going to go 34 miles around to find a better winter port. And 2 weeks later, they found themselves shipwrecked over here on Malta after being driven by a storm. He does send Artemas. We don't know anything about Artemas other than here, but we have Tychicus. Does anybody remember that name? Tychicus is actually one of his co-workers, and he's the one that was with him in Rome, and he carried three letters with him, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. And so he was his letter carrier in that place. Notice verse 13. We've talked a lot about hospitality. This is really a letter of introduction. Remember when believers would go traveling, that they would carry letters of introduction so that they could go from house church to house church? That's exactly what we have here. This is a letter of introduction for Zenas and Apollos. These are believers that are going to be coming through Crete. And he said, Titus, when they come, show them hospitality. Make sure that they have everything that they need in order to travel to their next place. So here you see it. Now, Zenas is described as a lawyer, not a Pharisee, a lawyer. So he's an expert in the Roman law. And that's all we know about him. But Apollos, we've met before. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, he was an Alexandrian Jew. He was an eloquent speaker. He had thorough knowledge in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And we met him in Ephesus. When Paul was returning from his second journey, he was heading to Jerusalem. He was with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were passing through Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila stayed. And the Ephesians asked Paul to stay, and he said he would come back if the Lord willed it. He left, and a man by the name of Apollos arrived. Do you remember anything about Apollos? What was his knowledge? He was well-versed in the Old Testament, but he didn't know about Jesus. Remember, he knew John's teaching? Who trained him? Priscilla. Priscilla's the one that trained him. And then he eventually went up to Corinth. And you remember, Paul had trouble with Corinth, and the Corinthians were starting to pit people against each other. Some followed Paul, and some followed Apollos, some Peter, and Paul says, wait a minute, Christ is not divided, we're all his servants. But Apollos was an excellent speaker. And what excited me to find his name here is, we met him in AD 52. AD 65, he is still preaching the gospel. That's a good reminder that the scripture is selective history. It doesn't give us every detail about everybody. In fact, we're not even following all the apostles. We're only following certain stories. So if you want to know what all the other apostles did, you can go online and Google them, and you can find out where they were in the world. But the Bible gives us exactly what we need to come to salvation in Christ, but it doesn't give every detail. So it was fun to see that Apollos was still out there preaching, and he was still in contact with Paul. So Paul closed with a reminder to be devoted again to doing what is good. One more time, he says, live productive lives, be good citizens. And then he sent his greetings to everyone and asked Titus to give greetings to those that he would know. And then he has his signature at the end. We believe that probably what authenticated all of Paul's letters was at the very end, he always wrote grace very large in his own hand. You will notice in all of Paul's letter, he begins and ends with grace, but they think that was probably his signature. And he says, grace, God's grace is to be extended to all. If he's extending it to all, that's very interesting because he's only writing this to Titus, or is he? What does that indicate? He expects Titus to be reading this to the church. This is Titus's letter of authorization, but it's also intended to be read to the church. So throughout the letter, Paul's been emphasizing the importance of faith in Christ, but also living out the faith. So if I was going to put a handle on Titus, Corinth, see, corrupt city, and it's also about Christ, but if we're going to do Titus, it's going to be living the faith, or godly living is the way that we'll remember this letter. In chapter 1, he says how we are to live out our faith within the church, especially within church leadership. In chapter 2, it was how we live out the faith in our household. In chapter 3 is how to live it out in the world. And this whole thing was about being good citizens in the world. Look for opportunities in which you can share Christ. Look for ways of meeting people's needs. And it's very interesting because if you're part of this church, we have several ways. We work with the Village of Hope. We have 12 baskets where you can bring food for the homeless. We also work with Sheepfold, the Little Lambs. We have a lot of opportunities. Pastor Frank, on his sermon on Sunday, was talking about service and opportunities to serve. And it's always interesting to see how his sermons work with what we're learning.